Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 again. Ephesians chapter 4. We're still looking at the old life and the new life. And this hour we'll be covering verses 25 through 28. Let's read those. Starting at verse 25, it says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." As I said last hour, the book of Ephesians flows. It has a flow of thought to it. And remember, the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are devoted to doctrine. And Paul has just taught in those three chapters the incredible position that we have in Jesus Christ. Remember, we said that Ephesians is a book about our union with Jesus Christ. We as believers are in Jesus Christ. And that is an incredibly exalted position. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God right now. And you know what? We're in Him. Therefore, what can we say about us? We're at the right hand of God. And we noticed that earlier in Ephesians, that we have this position that is incredibly exalted, not because of anything we did or that anything we are, but because of what Jesus Christ did and who He is. So don't get to feeling proud about this. It's not a pride issue. It's just a fact issue, because it was all accomplished by God and by Jesus Christ. Now, as we moved on to chapter 4 through 6, that is an exhortation based on the doctrine of chapters 1 to 3. So that's the flow, that's the major flow of thought in Ephesians. 1 to 3 doctrine, 4 to 6 is the exhortation. So we have to study the whole book. We can't just study part of it because we'll get a warped view. Either we'll get a view that is based on exhortation alone without doctrine to back it up, and then we'll become a bunch of legalists, or we'll get a bunch of doctrine and not know what to do with it, and we'll become licentious. So there's a balance we have to maintain. When we learn doctrine, that carries a responsibility, and that's what the last part of the book is for. I mean, it'd be fun to study Ephesians and stop at the end of chapter 3 and say, okay, everybody go home. But that's not the book of Ephesians. It has more chapters to it, and those chapters deal with exhortations. The first one was made in 4, 1 through 6 when the Apostle Paul called for unity. Unity, and remember we said it was unity based on doctrine. It was based on the first three chapters. Therefore, 4:1, have unity. So Christian unity is based on doctrine. It's not in spite of doctrine, and we never, ever, ever set aside doctrine in favor of unity. That's important to remember, because we have organizations like the World Council of Churches who would say, okay, we have to find the things we agree on so that we can have unity with each other. And that sounds really good. It sounds good. There's a basic flaw in that argument. It's not the things that we agree with that are the important things. It's the things we don't agree with, like how is a person saved. And until we can come to grips with that, there can be no unity. If I believe you're saved by believing the gospel message that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and somebody else believes that you're saved by being baptized in water, I can have no unity no matter what we believe about abortion, no matter what we believe about health care reforms, no matter what we believe about anything else. I can't have unity because we disagree on the very basic principle of Christianity, and that is, how do I spend eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ? So that call for unity is based on doctrine. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't mean that every little nitpicky doctrine has to be agreed on to have unity. But the big ones, the salvation, the Christian life, if we don't agree on those things, then how we feel about, as I said before, abortion, dancing, smoking, anything else, doesn't matter. All right. So after that call for unity, what Paul does is in verse 7 through 16 of chapter 4, he tells us that he has provided gifted men to the church whose ministry helps believers obey the exhortations that are to come. He says, you're not out there alone. I'm going to make some exhortations, but I've given you gifted men in order to help you obey those. How do they do that? Easy. They teach God's word. So, and remember, we call these the parting gifts in chapter 4. Verse 7 says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, we call those the ascension gifts or the parting gifts. And verse 11 tells what they are, these parting gifts. And they're the gifts that involve communication of God's word. It says he gave some as apostles. They wrote down God's word. They were the only ones who were authorized and inspired to write down the word of God. And that's why we study the New Testament. Do you think the Apostle Paul was just some Joe off the street that decided to write some books? If you think that, then you misunderstand the Bible. They were authorized to write Scripture. Who else? Prophets. You know, before the New Testament was completed, they couldn't go to the Bible and look at the New Testament because it wasn't there. So they had to have people who spoke directly from God to make them understand what God wanted of them and what he had done for them. So we had apostles and prophets. Now, once the Scripture was closed, those gifts are no longer necessary because we have God's Word. We don't need an apostle to write it down. It's already here. We don't need a prophet because God has already... We have... You can say in a manner of speaking that we still have the gift of prophecy, but we have it in the form of the written word of God that the prophets wrote. We don't have more people who are prophets. Okay, apostles and prophets. They laid the foundation of the church. We saw that back in chapter 2. That there are the foundation layers. Now that the foundation was built, they left, and in come the framers, the carpenters, the bricklayers. I'm not big on the construction trades. I worked roofing for a while, but it was all commercial flat roofs. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets. Evangelist. An evangelist is a person who is an expert in the doctrines of salvation. Now, his main job is to teach the church how to evangelize. But his gift stretches outside of the church, and we saw that with Philip the evangelist. He's the only example that we have in the New Testament of someone who is specifically called an evangelist. But the evangelist's main job is, look at verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. So the evangelist's primary job isn't to unbelievers, it's to believers. So I take it he's the expert in the doctrines of the good news. And he is the one who teaches us how to proclaim those. Some of you guys here remember Glenn Govick, don't you? Glenn was an evangelist. You'd shake his hand. Do you know Christ died for your sin? Yeah, I mean, that'd be the first thing out of his mouth. Always talking about it. He talked about very little else. He was an expert on that doctrine. Glenn was a great guy and a good example of a gifted man using his gift on believers. And you sometimes, I don't know if you ever did, but sometimes you kind of got the feeling, Glenn, I know that. You know, but he'd just keep hammering and hammering on it no matter how long he'd been a believer. So we have evangelists. We have pastor teachers. That's me. Now that's not two positions, it's one. It's a pastor teacher. You can't pastor without teaching. You can teach without pastoring, but you can't pastor without teaching. So a pastor teacher is a same person. It's a one individual. So how do these guys that Jesus gave the church, how do these people, these men, help believers obey the exhortations? By helping believers understand God's word. That's how I help you obey, by helping you understand. Because you can't obey if you don't know what it is you're supposed to obey. So that's the job of the parting gifts, the gifts that he's talking about here. The job is to teach God's word. Now, look, it says in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. How do you grow as a Christian? You know, people come up with the most bizarre things. But there's only one way you can grow as a Christian. And it's in the church, being taught by a pastor teacher. That's how God deals with his people in this dispensation that we call the church age, through a local church. Now, in the Old Testament, how did God dispense his blessing to mankind? Through nation Israel. It was always Israel. They wrote the Bible. They wrote the Old Testament. They were the line of the Savior himself. All the blessing came through Israel. If you wanted to have fellowship with God in the Old Testament, you became an Israelite, a proselyte. Now in the New Testament, if you want to have fellowship with God, he still has a way to do it. I mean, people ignore this entirely. They just say, I want to have a personal relationship with God. So I'll watch a TV evangelist and he'll tell me how. And the TV evangelists, now they don't want to offend anybody because they might lose income. So they preach their lessons, and the one, I won't mention his name, but it just slays me every time because he brings out his Bible and says, I believe every word in this book. And he lays it down and talks for an hour without ever even looking at it. Yeah, right. You don't believe that. In fact, he admitted to Larry King he didn't know what he believed. And again, I'm passionate about this. If somebody's doing it wrong, I'm going to point it out. So my job is to get God's word from this book into your mind. And that's what we looked at last hour. How do you grow as a Christian? Lay aside the old man, put on the new man. How do you do that? By being renewed in your mind. And that's what you're doing here this morning. You're being renewed in your mind. You're replacing human viewpoint with divine viewpoint. And that's the only way you can grow as a believer. The only way. In this dispensation, that's how God has established his church. I mean, it's not up to us to decide. He set it up this way. Now in verse 17 through 25, Paul shows that there's been a tremendous change in an individual when he becomes a believer. The old man, new man thing. An incredible change. All of a sudden, everything's different. Whether it feels different or looks different, doesn't matter. Everything has changed. You now have a duality inside of you. You have an old man and a new man. And that's the exhortation. Put off that old man. Get those human viewpoint ideas out of your mind. And again, like I said last hour, if you take all the human viewpoint out of your mind when you first become a believer, you won't have anything in your mind because that's all you have. So you have to fill that void with something. We fill it with God's Word so we can nourish the new man. It's the only way to nourish him is to feed him good food, God's Word. So now, on the basis of all this, Paul is going to start a section of specific exhortations. Now, if we were to begin here, where we start this hour, we would miss the why should we do this, and we would miss the how can we do this. Because that's what we've been studying. First, the why in chapter 1 through 3, and the how to in chapter 4, 17 through 24. So that's the why we do it, how to do it, now what needs to be done. Now we have our marching orders coming up. And those marching orders only meaningful in the context in which they are placed. After we know the doctrines, after we know how to grow as believers, after we know what we need to do is take in divine viewpoint. Now, after all of that, the Apostle Paul says, okay, here are your marching orders. This is what you need to do. And you'll find people quoting the last four chapters of Ephesians when they've never even read the first three chapters and they don't understand. They can't. And you have my permission to tell them that, because that's a loving thing to do. Say, look, you don't understand how the book of Ephesians works. You don't understand how God's Word works. It's not a bunch of disjointed verses that you can put together and build a religion around. It has a flow of thought. Ephesians especially, very specific, easily defined flow of thought. You can memorize the entire book of Ephesians with that one diagram, the one I called a mind map, because that'll tell you how the book flows along. All right, now we'll start the introduction since I've been yapping for a half hour. The new life described, Ephesians 4:25 through 5:14, is going to talk about practical applications of putting off that old self and putting on the new self. And how do you do that? By renewing your mind. The therefore, in verse 25, again, it's a therefore. What's it there for? Well, it points back to what Paul has just said about the old man and the new man. So the commands that follow are linked to the doctrine that he's just presented. Always, always, always. That's the way Paul writes, and he wrote the majority of the New Testament. He always puts his doctrine first and then says, in light of that, here's what to do. Now, the commands we'll be looking at this morning are three, concerning truth in verse 25, anger in 26 and 27, and theft in 28. Believers couldn't be thieves, could they? Sometimes the Bible surprises us, doesn't it? He's going to tell these people, if you're a thief, quit it. And he's talking to believers. Let's look at the first one first, truth. The prohibition is simply this. Verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood. Literally, it says laying aside the lie. And what that means is it's referring to falsehood in any form, any kind of a lie or a falsehood. It's an aorist participle. It's to be just don't do it. Think of the action as a whole. Don't do it. It's to be decisive. It's to be definite. You could translate it this way. And I think this would do justice to the aorist participle. Having put off once and for all the lie. Put it off. Does that make sense? What is the lie a part of? That's human viewpoint. That's the old man. And didn't he just tell us to put off the old man and put on the new? And how do we do that? By renewing our minds and studying God's word. So how do I put off lying? Do I do it by saying, I'm going to concentrate on lying all week so I don't lie? No, that's not how you do it. You do it by having your mind renewed by concentrating on God's word all week. The command then, speak truth. Obviously, if you put aside the lie, then you speak truth. Or some people, if you put aside the lie, you don't have anything to say. You have to learn truth, you know, before you can speak it. So this is a present tense verbal. Again, that's the one that's a process. It's not a once and for all. It's not a decisive. It's a process. So it's to be done continuously. Now, why do we do that? Why do we put aside the lie? Lying's fun. I can get things when I lie. Well, because we are members of one another, it says. Now, by that I take it that the apostle is talking primarily about believers. That we as believers should not lie to one another. Now, question. Does that mean it's okay to lie to unbelievers? You had to be thinking that. That's the first thing I thought of when I read this. No, that's not what it means. What he's saying is this. This is the idea. Lying is bad enough. I mean, lying is a bad thing. But lying to other believers, that should be unheard of. How could you even dare to think of such a thing as to lie to another believer? So it's not saying that we can lie to unbelievers. It's just saying that don't lie to unbelievers. But my gosh, don't lie to believers. That should be unheard of. Because we have a common union. And that common union is Christ. As he puts it here, he says, for, last part of verse 25, we are members of one another. Members is the Greek word melos, and that means part of the human body. A part of the human, like a hand. We're all part of this body of Christ. Some of us are toenails, some of us are hands, some of us are eyeballs. I'm being silly, you know that. But that's the idea. We're all part of this body of Christ. Now, would it be logical for one body part to lie to another? I'm from Nebraska. We used to go down to western Nebraska on our way to Colorado, and there were some rest stops along the interstate. We'd stop at those rest stops, and there's big signs, danger, rattlesnakes. So you go for a walk behind that rest stop, and you see with your eye a rattlesnake laying right in front of you, and your lie lies to your foot. Says, it's not a rattlesnake, just a rag. Does that make sense? Because what's going to happen? You're going to get bit by a rattlesnake and the whole body is going to suffer. And that's a point Paul is making here. We're members of each other. If we lie to one another, we're not just hurting each other. We're not just hurting the person we lie to or ourselves. We're hurting the whole body. Because bodies shouldn't lie to each other. Body parts shouldn't lie to each other. Doesn't make sense. Now we have some commands concerning anger, and these are kind of tough. These are those knife edge of existential reality that Francis A. Schaeffer likes to talk about. Now there's three major words used for anger in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament. The first one is thumos. Thumos is turbulent commotion. It's boiling agitation, like a temper tantrum. Now, 4:31 here in Ephesians says, don't have that kind of anger. Just don't do it. It's translated wrath down there. In verse 31, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Don't do it. The next one, parorgismos, means anger accompanied by irritation or brought on by irritation and bitterness. The idea of this kind of anger is somebody provokes you and you get really mad in return. That's the kind of anger this is. Verse 26 says, be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't hold on to that anger. Let it go. Orge, which is a cognate of parorgismos, an abiding and settled mindset that is aroused under certain circumstances. Now think of that for a minute. An abiding and settled mindset that is aroused under certain circumstances. Is that always bad? If I have a mindset that says, I love my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if somebody insults him to my face or makes fun of him, that's going to arouse that orge inside me. And I don't think that's wrong. You know, don't insult my Savior. I mean, I have that if someone insults my wife. So I don't think that's always wrong. And that's why the apostle can say, be angry, but do not sin. I don't think that's a sin to be angry when somebody insults somebody I love, whoever it is. I am angry. It makes me angry. I don't deny it, and I don't apologize for it, because that's a bad thing to do. But I can't hold on to that. And that's where the rub comes in, doesn't it? Because it says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So there's the rub. You have this righteous passion, and that's the be angry of verse 26, and that's the word orge. And that word is used of God. God has orge, wrath. Orge is where we get the English word orgasm. And some people will teach that as that means it builds up and then lets go. Because, you know, there's a basic flaw in that logic, is we're taking the English meaning and reading it back into the Greek, instead of taking the Greek meaning. Orge is an abiding and settled mindset that is aroused under certain conditions. That's what it means in Greek. We get the English word orgasm from it. Okay. People do that like with the word dunamis. Dunamis is where we get the English word dynamite. Therefore, dunamis means explosive power. You see the flaw in that? We're taking the English translation and applying it back to the Greek word. That's not how we know what Greek words mean, by how they're translated. Sometimes it's very interesting, no question about that, that dunamis is the English word dynamite, but we have to be careful. Orge is an abiding and settled mindset. So the command is, be angry. Now, wait a minute. Are you telling me that the Apostle Paul is commanding me to be angry? No, not really. It's an imperative mood, and the imperative mood is a command. But, according to Dana and Mandy, the Manual Grammar of the Greek New Testament, that's the second year Greek book, it's an imperative of permission. That means it's giving permission to be angry. It's not saying you have to be angry. Okay, it's a permission to be angry. Anger in and of itself isn't necessarily a sin, although it can be. Here's where it gets tough. Look down at verse 31 where it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger, that's the same word, orge, and clamor and slander be put away from you. So down in verse 31 it says, don't do it. Up here it says, be angry. So is Paul so contradictory that he can't help but contradict himself in between these two verses? No, there's a difference. What's the difference between verse 31 and verse 23? Verse 26. Verse 26 has conditions attached to it. It says, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, it's limited. You have to limit it. So, very fine line. And I take it that, along with F.F. Bruce in his commentary, that if we take these two verses together, that it seems to suggest that being angry without sinning is extremely difficult. It can be done, but it's extremely difficult because we kind of lose track of when it's just an outburst of rage and when it's really righteous indignation. But again, anger is not always bad. If somebody insults somebody I love, I get angry. But I am responsible to control that anger. I don't take out a baseball bat and start whacking at them. I have to control that anger. That's my responsibility. I have to not let the sun set on it. In fact, anger, it's a natural reaction of purity to corruption. It's the reaction God has to sin. And God's wrath is spoken of, I think, more than his love. Is that not correct in the Bible? If you look through the whole thing? So it's not necessarily a bad thing. Remember the cleansing of the temple in Matthew 21? You think Jesus was angry when he started turning over those tables and throwing people out of the temple? I think he was angry. So, again, this is a present tense. Be angry, or you can be angry, you may be angry, and it indicates an ongoing attitude. Now, this just fries people that don't understand Christianity. You know, they say Christians are a bunch of suckers. You know, they're a bunch of milquetoast, always have a sappy grin on their face, wouldn't dare defend themselves if you attack them. You can laugh at them. They're laughable. No, that's not what this book is saying. It's telling me that if I'm offended by somebody who is defaming my Lord and Savior, I have a right to be angry, and I will be angry. So worldview of Christians, like the worldview of everything else, is directly at odds with the biblical view of the Christian. Now we come to the qualifiers. First it says, don't sin. So that tells us something. It tells us that there's a difference between temper and proper anger. Remember verse 31, put aside that temper. But proper anger has its place. And don't lose control. Don't let the sun set on your anger. Some people take that literally. You have to get rid of it by sundown. I think it's just saying that you need to put limitations on it. You need to control it. What does that imply? There's an implication built in there, isn't it? That means I can control my anger. I'm able to do that. So if you fly off the handle and lose it, that's not proper anger. It has to be under control. So it has to be limited. Why? There's a reason that we have to limit our anger. There's a reason that we have to not sin when we're angry. And that's pointed out by the connective, and it's meide in the Greek, when it says in verse 27, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Well, the and is meide, it's a connective. What it does is it links this clause, that clause about giving the devil an opportunity, it links that to the one before, which says control your anger. What's the implication? Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich says this word means continuing a preceding negation. So it says control your anger, and this is linked to it, don't give the devil an opportunity. So I take it that not controlling our anger is giving the devil an opportunity, because he's going to turn that righteous anger into temper if you let him. So, again, very difficult. It's simple to understand, but it's very, very difficult to do. It's that knife edge that we walk on as believers. What helps us to walk that tightrope? Maturity. It's a matter of maturity. We have to know God's Word. We have to constantly fill our minds with divine viewpoint, because otherwise they're going to fill up with human viewpoint. So there's a link between letting your anger simmer and giving the devil an opportunity. And that implies he can get his foot in the door through that what started out as righteous anger. So we have to be careful about this stuff. Remember, if you were here when we studied Mark, that the Mishnah, this big book of Jewish interpretations, started with God's Word. And they got it all blown out of proportion and wrong. We have to be careful when we study God's Word to read what's there and not necessarily what's not there. So be angry, but don't sin and don't let it get a hold of you. Limit it. Now commands concerning theft, now I have to make some assumptions here. Pastors in previous generations didn't have to make these assumptions. The first assumption is that right to personal property. We don't have that assumption in America anymore. It's going away. You know, it's the government's property. They let you have it. We're getting to that point. We haven't arrived yet, but we're getting there, in my opinion, and that's just my opinion. Socialism, communism are absolutely alien concepts to the Word of God. You see that in Acts chapter... Look back at Acts chapter 5. We'll just take a look at this, because this is so important. Acts chapter 5 contains a verse that some people call Christian communism. You ever heard of that before? It starts in Acts chapter 4, in verse 33, where it says, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. They would be distributed to each as any had need. Wow, that's communism, isn't it? From each according to his ability, to each according to his need. Isn't that the creed of communism? There's a difference here. People quote that verse and they stop there. But that's not what that verse is saying. That verse is describing a situation. It's not saying that's something we need to do. Because if you keep reading in 5:4, and remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. They sold their land and they lied about how much they got for it. And they brought only part of the money to Peter. And when they gave it to him, he said, "Why did you lie to God?" And they fell down dead. Anyway, in verse 4 of chapter 5, it says, he's talking about their land. He says, "Well, it remained unsold. Did it not remain your own?" So what's he saying here? You didn't have to sell it. It's not an order. It's not a command. These people did it because they wanted to, not because you told them to. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? In other words, you could have kept all the money. It was your money. So the Bible is very, very much assumes a right to have personal property, and that it's your personal property and no one else's. Now, if you want to give it, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Don't lie about it, like Ananias and Sapphira. You probably won't get struck dead, but the church was in its early stages then, and that was necessary. So we have to assume the right to personal property. Stealing, then, involves any kind of misappropriation of property. Any kind. That's stealing. What's the prohibition? He who steals must steal no longer. In verse 28. Notice there aren't any extenuating circumstances mentioned. He doesn't say... He who steals much must steal no longer unless his family's hungry, unless he can't get a job. No extenuating circumstances are mentioned here. Stealing is stealing. And Paul doesn't say stop stealing unless you're hungry. This is interesting because it's a sin. And we don't recognize that in our country anymore, do we? Is stealing a sin? No, it's a result of poverty. If we could just get people all up to a basic income level, they wouldn't steal anymore. You know, the Victorians believed that back in the 1850s. And when you've heard of the great train robbery that happened in 1852, and it was pulled off by a guy who was wealthy. And they just couldn't believe it. That's why it was such a shock to the culture. Because it was a rich guy who was stealing. And they thought poverty was the motivation for stealing, the only motivation. And we're getting there in our culture. We're saying, if we can only educate people so they can get a good job, they won't steal anymore. Hogwash, it's sin. We all have sin natures. People are going to steal. You know, some people say, well, you know, poverty, I can prove that poverty causes theft and crime. Because if you go to a poverty area in the city, you'll see crime is rampant. There's flaw in that logic. Think about this. Suppose there's a neighborhood of poor folks, and they keep their places up. They get by, and criminals move in. A gang of criminals move into that neighborhood. What's going to happen? Everybody who can afford to is going to leave, aren't they? They're going to say, I'm not going to stay in this neighborhood. So what happens? Who's left? Only the very poor. So was it the poverty that caused the crime, or was it the crime that caused the poverty? You can take that both ways. So if somebody argues that argument to you, oh, poverty causes crime, and I can prove it because poverty areas are high crime areas, you can say right back to them, that's because everybody who can afford to got out of there when the criminals moved in. It's the crime that caused the poverty, not the poverty that caused the crime. So crime is a sin. Stealing is a sin. It's not the result of a broken home. It's not the result of poverty. It's not the result of low self-esteem. It's the result of the sin nature. What's the alternative? Ooh. Rather, he must labor. You know how much energy people expend trying not to work? It boggles the mind. I was just talking to our policeman on duty out here in the parking lot. And he was involved in the... Did you hear about the Kmart lady? Target. The Target lady that worked at the Target store in the warehouse. And Target takes everything that they can't sell and they donate it to Salvation Army. So this lady on the dock got this brilliant idea that, well, she'll just call some people over, friends of hers, and they arrive in a box truck and say, we're from the Salvation Army. We came to pick up our stuff. They stole, I mean, three houses, and they had the houses and the garage. They opened the garage or the outbuilding, and there was a sales desk there, and everything was neatly arranged, just like a store where they were selling this stuff. Not only that, but the Target lady was taking things like, well, she'd go and get a 46-inch plasma TV and put it in with the Salvation Army stuff, a perfectly good one. So her home was furnished with all of Target's best stuff. But my point is that that's inventive. That's smart. She could have made herself wealthy in the legitimate world if she'd tried. You know, look at all the energy they put into that. I mean, it was massive. Toby said that the Target sent a truck to get their stuff. And they had to call back and say, oh, we're going to need a bigger truck. It filled a semi when it got done. I mean, that took energy. That took brains. It took smarts. They could have made a living. But they spent all that energy, brain work, and smarts, so they wouldn't have to. Sometimes it doesn't make sense. I just thought that was a hilarious story, and Toby did too. We were talking about laughing being good for you, and he said, boy, I got a good laugh this week. Went out, and he got the wonderful job of sitting down and writing down everything that they found, and there were thousands and thousands of, you know, from bottles of perfume to big TVs, just everything. And now Target says they can't give that away anymore because it was out of their possession and that there's legal ramifications, so they have to throw it away. Isn't that a pity? I tell you, what a world. You know, and Father Flanagan says, I've never seen a really bad boy. I think Father Flanagan was blind. Labor. This is the alternative. What's the alternative to stealing? Work. Get a job. Labor is kapiao. It means become weary, tired. That's the basic meaning of the word. It means to work to the point of exhaustion. Now notice there's a condition here, performing with his own hands what is good. That means morally good. Anything that is morally worthwhile. And the point he's making here is, oh, I can't steal anymore. I guess I'll go start a protection racket instead. No, work at a legitimate job, doing good. And what's the point of working What's the purpose of making acquiring wealth? One of them. So that he will have something to share with one who is in need. Share is the word metadidomi, and it means to give personally. To give personally. So not through an agency or an organization, but personally is what that means. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with giving to organizations or agencies, but the basic giving of the believer is to be personal. So, involuntary redistribution of wealth is not biblical. It just is not biblical. And I think it's not only, I think our country is being influenced probably by Satan and his demons, and that's just the, I'm a horrible cynic, I know, but I think our government is being influenced to take away our ability to give because they're doing it for us. They're taking our money in taxes and they're redistributing it to who they think is worthy of it. In other words, the ones who will vote for them. And that's taking away our right as a Christian to give my money where I want to give my money. That's wrong, folks. That is wrong, in my opinion. I get passionate about this, but, you know, they're taking away a biblical right of mine. I should have, what they're after is anything that you would call disposable income. In other words, anything that you make above and beyond what you need to survive is theirs to redistribute to somebody else who needs it. And they get to decide. And if you think they decide based on the welfare of the people, you're living in a dream world. They decide on how they can get more power. That's what their decision is based on. Okay, I'm ranting about politics up here, which is something I never do, but it really intersects with the text here, doesn't it? Because the text says, you know, that we are to give personally. That's not the government's job. And when I see a presidential candidate says, oh, well, we're going to spread it around a little bit, I get furious. No, you don't have the right to spread my money around. Enough. What's the contrast then? The object of stealing is to use somebody else's labor to supply your needs. You know, I'll take the money he made by working to supply my needs. The Christian viewpoint is totally opposite. It's to use our own labor to supply not only what we need, but to help others in need. So the object of work is to earn more than we really need so that we can give it to others. Now, this used to be really facilitated by the American way of doing things. Free enterprise. You can be a billionaire. That's okay. That gives you much more money to give as you feel fit. Now, they make laws that limit the income of CEOs of corporations, limit the income of athletes. That's nonsense. The government has no business there. They're taking away our rights. I, cynic that I am, I think soon we won't be citizens anymore. We'll be subjects. We won't be citizens, we'll be subjects. But that's just my cynical attitude, you know. I apologize for venturing into the area of politics, but it seemed to fit with the class this morning. So, Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the divine viewpoint that you've given us, because we could never think of these things, these ideas that you give us in your word. We could never think of them on our own. All we come up with our feeble human minds is feeble human viewpoint. And we pray that we can just take in more and more of your viewpoint so that we can be able to balance our conduct with good, solid, sound doctrine. Because that's the only way we can ever grow as believers. Father, we thank you again and pray in Christ's name. Amen.